together. Father, we thank you for this time. It is time now for us as a church to look at your word and to receive our instruction from it. And I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to understand it. Help me as I proclaim it. Cause in our hearts the strong desire to put Jesus first above all things, to treasure him in our hearts, so that from our love of Jesus, we will love people in our community and we will make disciples. And in doing this, bring glory to Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Glasgow, Scotland, in 1872, a child was born to Christian parents. His name was John Harper. At the age of 14, John became a Christian, like his parents, and he began to tell others about Christ from the very beginning. When he turned 17, John Harper began to go up and down the streets of his village, proclaiming the gospel, persuading those that he would encounter to be reconciled to God. He would pour out his heart to them, pleading with them to put their faith in Christ. By the age of 24, Harper had started his own church, and he started with just 25 people, much like Providence Church did just 5 years ago. And by the 13th year of the church, there were 500 people worshiping together there in Scotland. His life was not always easy. He was met with many trials. On several occasions, he nearly died. On those occasions, most of the time, it had to do with drowning, including barely surviving being swept out to sea by a reverse current that took him out into the ocean. On another occasion, he was 32 years old. He boarded a ship that had a leak, and he almost sank in the Mediterranean Sea. And in addition to his near-death experiences, his trials also included that he lost his wife at a young age, and before she died, they had a child who they nicknamed Nana. Each hardship and brush with death confirmed in John Harper's heart and life his great commitment and passion and importance to a life of evangelism, which marked his life to the very moment that he died. John Harper was a fervent and faithful evangelist, not just as a pastor, but long before he became one. As a pastor, he was asked to come to Moody Church in Chicago, where he was going to lead some meetings, some evangelistic meetings. And a few years later, that went so well that they asked him to return and speak again. So on April 10th, 1912, John Harper, who had lost his wife, boarded a vessel at the age of 39 with his six-year-old daughter, Nana, in Southampton, England, on a voyage to come back to America. Nana said she remembers being awakened by her father midnight on the night of April 14th, 1912. Her father told her that the vessel had struck an iceberg and that it was sinking. Another ship was on its way to rescue them, but to be safe, he was going to place her on a life vest until the other ship came to rescue those on the boat. And so little Nana boarded a life vessel with a cousin who was with them during this time, and John Harper stayed back to wait on the ship. Nana and her cousin were rescued, but what happened after that night would not be told until several months later. The ship John Harper was on was called the Titanic, and it sank on April 15th, 1912. John Harper never showed in Chicago to lead those evangelistic meetings at Moody Church. But months later, in a prayer meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, a young Scotsman stood up, emotional, to share his tearful but extraordinary testimony about how he was converted. He said the night that the Titanic sank, he was in the water clinging to a piece of floating debris in the freezing waters. And this is how he explained what happened next. Suddenly, a wave brought a man near, John Harper. He too was holding a piece of wreckage. He called out, "Man, are you saved?" "No," I replied, "I am not." He shouted back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The waves bore Harper away, but a little later, he was washed back again to me. "Are you saved now?" he called out. "No," I answered. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Then losing his hold on the wood, Harper sank, and there alone in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I am John Harper's last convert. Several weeks ago, we took a break from the book of Genesis to begin a study, a short study in the New Testament, where we would focus on healthy or marks of a healthy Christian. What is it that would mark our lives if we were healthy followers of Christ? What would we see? What would we know? What would it look like as a church filled with people who were healthy in their following Jesus Christ? And this morning, what I want to hopefully help you to understand from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is this. Healthy Christians understand what biblical evangelism is, and therefore will confidently seek to help others trust in Christ. I want you to follow along with me as we look at a passage that I believe helps us to understand biblical evangelism in a way that shows why what we studied the first two times, both of those things, if we understand what the gospel is and we understand what God does or how God makes a Christian, what is true conversion, then we will understand and apply biblical evangelism in our life. My prayer is that we'll see and understand this, and it will be our ministry, each and every one of us, and that we'll be encouraged to faithfully share the gospel till the day that we die, like John Harper. Follow along with me as I read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." How this passage encourages us to be faithful evangelists is that it shows the connection between believing and understanding the gospel and the conversion that God gives when somebody becomes a believer in the gospel, together to understand that the outflow of those two truths is that we ourselves, trusting in the gospel, being converted by Christ to believe the gospel, will be dedicated to sharing the gospel as people who love and treasure Christ more than anything else. And so, let's begin here looking at how biblical evangelism requires three things from this text. First, biblical evangelism requires that we depend on God's word. Now, we see it in the text in verse 1 where he says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." And then in verse 2, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways." We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. What Paul is demonstrating here is that the ministry that he refers to, this ministry by the mercy of God to proclaim the gospel, is fully dependent on God's word. Specifically, how God's word ultimately declares the message of good news, that is, of Jesus Christ. And that we should depend on the power of that word. This would imply that you must understand the gospel. We talked about it in the first message several weeks ago, that the gospel, if you look at, for instance, John 3:16, which was the verse that we meditated on that morning, is that we would understand that the gospel is made up of four truths that should be understood if you understand the gospel. One is you should understand who God is, that he is the ultimate creator, perfect in everything. That means he's perfectly good. He's perfectly loving. He's perfectly merciful. He's perfect in every way. Every attribute that you can think of that describes God, he is wholly perfect in that way. But it also means that he is wholly just. He's never sinned, and he will never let sin get passed over without there being justice and the right penalty for it. And if we're going to understand the gospel, we're going to understand who God is, and then we're going to understand who man is. That men, created perfect by God, with the freedom to choose to obey God, chose to disobey God and to do what we wanted. And it was demonstrated in the Garden of Eden when God said, you can eat from any tree that you want to. You have the freedom to do that. But from the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat or you will die. You will surely die. And they chose, tempted by the serpent, Satan, to disbelieve God's word and his motive. They chose to do what they wanted to do and not what God wanted to do, and therefore they had sinned. And from that day forward, that reflects the heart and intention of every human being. And therefore, next to God, we are not just slightly less perfect, but we are completely depraved. We have abandoned God as our Lord and Savior, and we have made ourselves the Lord of our lives. And because of that, God being just, perfectly just, will bring judgment. If he doesn't bring judgment on every sinner for their rebellion against him, he therefore cannot be God, cannot be good, and the word would be a lie. But the word is not a lie. And the Bible promises that there's coming a day when God will judge the world in righteousness according to Christ Jesus. And his perfection. If you don't stand up perfect as Jesus, he will judge you. But to understand the gospel, you don't stop there, because you have to understand who God is, and you have to understand who man is, but then you have to understand what God did to reconcile man to God. He sent his own son. God became flesh, John chapter 1 says, and dwelt among us. And Jesus, being perfect, living to an adult life, never sinning against God, offered his life up to die on a cross, so that by dying on the cross, he would take the punishment of our sins that we deserve, that he didn't deserve, and in exchange for that, he would give us perfection. We would be declared righteous by faith. And so the final thing that we understood about the gospel is you can't even stop there, because you can know all of that, but if you don't understand the proper response to that good news, you don't understand the gospel. And the gospel requires that we would repent of our sin, forsake our heart's attitude and every action out of that attitude, that we have rebelled against God, and we are to turn to him in trusting that what Jesus did applies to me. That Jesus paid my punishment on the cross. But not only that, he declares me perfect like himself when I trust him. And so we meditated on that. That message, therefore, can never glorify me. Nothing I can do from that point on will make much of me. It makes much of Jesus. Anything that anybody who becomes a Christian by believing that does, that glorifies Jesus Christ. Paul spent chapter 3 building his understanding of that in this book to help them see his confidence. That our confidence wasn't in the letter, meaning the law, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that it's in the spirit, meaning it's implying that it's in the trusting what Jesus did, and from what Jesus did, he empowers those who trust him to follow him. And so he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. He wasn't discouraged because his confidence was in the gospel of God. He points out later, and we'll spend a little bit of time thinking about it, but he understood true conversion. Notice in verse 4, he says, in their case, speaking of unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In this text, well, the way Paul points to the gospel is this, that it's not just believing those facts. Meaning, the gospel is not events that happen in history, but it's what those events point to or achieve. Meaning there are people in the world that believe that. That's a danger. You can believe the gospel and not be trusting Christ. You can believe there's a God who is perfect, who created men who are sinful, and that he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross, and that if you would believe, you'll be saved. And even then, you can believe all of that and not be saved. Your life will evidently show that. But it would be equal to a guy who's on an airplane flying high in the air when he's told that his plane is going to land in a great ball of fire. The pilots don't know what happened, but this plane is about to crash. But there's a parachute under your seat. Now, if the people say, I know there's a parachute under my seat, I know what parachutes can do, I know that this plane is going to crash, and I believe in the parachute. If that plane crashes, those on the plane believing that way about the parachute will still die in a ball of flames. And many, the Bible says, will say, Lord, Lord, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, but I will say, away from you, I never knew you. Because intellectual belief of these facts is not enough. Something must happen in us. That what Paul says is that what happens is hearing the gospel and believing the facts of the gospel, that God causes true conversion. Where he's in the same way he says in Genesis chapter 1, when there was darkness and the Spirit hovered over the face of the earth, and he said, let there be light, and there was light. And Paul is illustrating that our hearts are dark because of sin. And the Spirit of God must come and hover over the hearts, over the darkness of our hearts. And he must say in our hearts, let there be light. And what will happen is we will see, God will shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that we will see Jesus as more precious than anything else in the world. That when you understand the gospel and you believe in it and you've been truly converted, the light comes on. Now we know as we think back to when God saved us. For most of us, there was a time when we heard what I'm talking about and it bored us. For some of you, you're there. It's boring to come and hear this week after week. My parents dragged me to church and I listened to them talk about the Bible, and there's been times, that doesn't mean this is you, but there are times I see it where some of our children literally fall asleep. It wasn't too long ago I saw someone in the middle of the Bible study. Now maybe they just stayed up late, and that happens to me. But this is a time when we all can point back to a time when this is not interesting. If you do family worship with your children, you know this feeling. as we sit around the table, Alfredo's shaking his head, and you're opening the Bible, and you're talking to your children, and there's just like this blank stare. They just can't wait until it's over. Students, I have to tell on you, sometimes teaching the student Bible study, it's like that. Just blank stares. But we all remember a time when this was just not interesting. And then all of a sudden, one day, it happens and your eyes are opened. There's several people I've heard that testimony. I remember the testimony of Bailey Bolin when Bailey came to become a member of the church that we planted out of. And I just remember how encouraging it was to listen to Bailey talk as she was raised up in a home where they did family worship regularly. Her mother and father on a regular basis, a lot of times during dinner, after dinner, would open the Bible and read to them the Bible, read to them Pilgrim's Progress. And she would go to church faithfully with her family and she would hear great preaching. And she said, it just wasn't interesting. I had no desire to read the Bible. And she remembers the day. She remembers the preacher who was preaching when after he began to preach the gospel, all of a sudden the Bible became an appetite for her. She wanted it more. She wanted to read it. It was interesting. It was like the lights came on. A few years ago, her little brother Nathan told me a story. He came into the office after the same life. Under the same parents, the same making them go to the church, making them sit through Bible study, even though they'd rather do 100 different things. And Nathan says he was listening to his iPod, just listening to music, and he doesn't even know how it got there, but there was a recording of a pastor reading a particular scripture out of the Old Testament in Isaiah. He was just trying to listen to music, but somehow in his playlist, this recording of the reading of Isaiah popped in from a popular pastor. And he said, as I began to listen to it through my headset, it's like something just came on me. I began to feel emotional. I began to weep. I began to want God more. I just can't get over those testimonies. We could talk about that on and on. But that is what Paul is pointing to here. And that is where Paul is saying that it is by the power of the Word of God that we shall depend for our lives that people might be saved. That our ministry of evangelism. And so you think about verses like Romans chapter 1 verse 16. My daughter encouraged me recently saying that's one of her favorite verses. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The gospel is the power. And Paul is saying here that we are to depend on the power of God's word. We don't lose heart. We're not discouraged. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone in the conscience, everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And then in verse 6, for we proclaim not ourselves. We have nothing for you, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for your sake. And so, when we depend on the Word of God, we must understand, because it's dependable, it's worthy of our dependence, that we shouldn't be discouraged. We don't lose heart. Some of you were in Bible study this week when I confessed. Some of the men, we have a men's Bible study on Wednesday. I confessed as we were sharing just things we're struggling with that I'd been discouraged. And God convicted me. I have no reason to be discouraged. We have a dependable word of God that has power. Paul says we do not lose heart. Now that doesn't mean that we don't get discouraged. Earlier in this book, in his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8. I think it's 1 Corinthians, it might be 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8. Paul said that he had become despaired for life itself. The same guy who says we don't lose heart, there came a time he was so discouraged he felt like dying. He was so depressed that he just lost hope for life. So it doesn't mean that we don't, friends. But be encouraged that we, when we have our minds on the power of God's word, on the dependability of the gospel and what God has done, we shouldn't lose heart. We shouldn't be discouraged. But instead, we should be determined. Paul was determined, and healthy Christians understanding the gospel and conversion will be determined to be used by God. It means that we shouldn't give up. We shouldn't want to give up, even though we'll be tempted. A discouraged Methodist minister years ago asked if he should leave the ministry, and a great Scottish preacher named Alexander White wrote to him, "Never think of giving up preaching. The angels around the throne envy you your great work." I think what he meant as I read that was that the angels sit up in heaven. And as great as it would be to be an angel, so many people in our society think that maybe one day we'll become an angel. We're going to judge the angels. The angels envy those who, although we were once sinners, God himself gave his life to redeem you. He paid the price of his life. And they look down at you and go, "Oh, that I could be of the redeemed and share that message with those who are perishing." We shouldn't want to give up. Instead, we should remember what the Bible says. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 31 and following. Maybe you need to hear this morning if you've come here discouraged. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am certain that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So friends, depend on God's word. Depend on God's word and your purpose in life to bring glory to God by being used of him to declare the good news and rescue the perishing. Renounce, as Paul says, any practice that would water down or undermine the word of God. If you understand that the power of the word of God itself is what God, Paul, trusted in and God gave us that men might be saved, then you will not be digging for other things that would undermine, water down. Our focus is not on the people who need it as much as it's on the certainty of God's word. Some in our day and age have taken a priceless remedy for a sickening illness and watered it down because they were concerned the people would not drink it. But just like if you take penicillin and you water it down with water, it'll lose its potency to rescue those who need it. If you water down the word of God, if you add to things that God intended for it only to be Jesus to save, it will lose its potency. And you will indeed have converts, but they will not be God's converts. They will be your converts. They will be false converts, and they will be hopelessly heading for hell, with less of a chance to be rescued because they think they're already rescued. Renounce evangelism practices that water down and distort the word of God and seek to set forth the truth plainly. Don't depend on yourselves, but let the word of God prove its power. Oftentimes I come to preach and I And I hear preachers say this all the time. You begin to have doubts in your head about all the wrong things. And the only confidence, the only encouragement I get is to know that God said that faith comes from hearing the word of God. Not my words, not my craftiness, not my good stories, not whether or not I have enough illustrations, not whether or not I speak clearly enough, not whether or not I speak too long or too short, but the promises in the dependability of God's word. Biblical evangelism requires that we depend on the word of God. It also requires, number two, that we view unbelievers as perishing. Look at verse 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So in chapter 3, to understand what he's doing is he brought up the fact that the Jews, in the same way that Moses had to wear a veil when he came off the mountain being given the law of God, carved with the finger of God, and he came down glowing from that, but he had to wear a veil to protect the Jews as he came down. He said that veil still exists today in chapter 3. With the Jews, when Jesus came, they couldn't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the Jews missed Jesus. In fact, they murdered him. And he was telling them that's how that illustration in the Old Testament applies to today. But he continues on. He says, even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who don't believe. It is, what he's saying is that people don't believe today because there's a veil over their hearts. They can't see the glory of God. Our children are born to us. They sit in, they're there at family worship. They come to Sunday school. They go to church. Many of us, even into our adulthood, we have a veil we can't see. That's the problem. The problem isn't with the fact that you're not good enough to teach the Bible around your table or all these other things. If you're confident in the Word of God, then anybody can declare the Word of God, even a child, and somebody could be saved. And if the Bible, if you're giving them the Bible clearly, then it's not with the Bible. What's the problem? The problem is they cannot see, and he explains it here. They cannot see because, in their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds. And therefore, they're perishing. And if we're going to understand biblical evangelism, we must understand that we have to view everybody in the world with the problem that they are perishing because they've been trapped by Satan. You say trapped by Satan. Sometimes we can get carried away and blame Satan for too many things. The devil made me do it is a phrase that's been used way too many times and is not true, because the devil doesn't make us do anything. We're all under the influence of Satan. On few occasions, the Bible talks about there being a possession of demons, where you're demon possessed. But for the most part, all of us are just simply influenced by the demons. But it's all over the Bible. One example I will give you is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, when Paul says that those people that we are trying to reach are trapped in a snare of the devil. They're caught by the devil. And so we have to understand that the true meaning of being lost is that they're hell-bound forever because the God of this world has kept a blindfold over their eyes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 19 says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Their minds are, Gentiles' minds are blinded. Some of you here, your minds are blinded. That's why this is boring. That's why you have no interest. That's why you would rather do many other things than to worship with God's people, because your minds are blinded. You live in the futility of your minds. They are darkened in their understanding. You don't understand because it's dark in your mind, in your understanding of the true, right, spiritual things of God. And so he says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And so that's why in 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul explains that we should go out and proclaim the gospel that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Spiritually speaking, I picture people around me, people here, people in our neighborhoods, people at work, people in the grocery store, people around us walking around with this great big satanic trap around their legs, dragging them, holding them back. And in order to understand biblical evangelism, this is important. What this ought to produce in us is a passion to rescue those people, compassionate for them because we had the same trap. And by God's mercy, somebody declared the gospel to us. There's not a person here who can be saved if it wasn't through hearing the gospel. The Bible says faith comes from hearing God's word. And so you can't be born believing this. There has to be a day when you hear it. And faith comes from believing. Faith comes from hearing. Believing comes from hearing. And so what this should cause us to do is not to get angry when we're in the grocery store. So many people sometimes fall into the trap because they lose sight of this truth in the Bible and they get angry towards lost people. Instead of treating lost people as lost people, expecting them only to behave like lost people, they expect them to behave like godly people, which sometimes flows out of some kind of assumption that you're godly because of your own doing and not because of the mercy of God, through somebody compassionately sharing the gospel to you. So when you hear people do wicked things, instead of looking down at them through your nose and feeling like you are better than them, it shouldn't be that way. We should view them as perishing, feeling sorry for them, being compelled like Paul to go rescue them. But we also should understand that it's a ministry with opposition. So many people refuse to share the gospel because they fear that they'll be rejected. But sharing the gospel comes with a promise: you will be rejected. It's silly to fear that. It's like saying, I don't want to play baseball because I'm afraid to strike out. I want to tell on my daughter here for a second. She's not here, so I can do it. When she first started learning softball, she's a good athlete. And I don't blame her, but she got up there. Actually, I could tell them both my daughters. I'm going to do that too, Karis. So she got up there, and the first time she ever got up there, she struck out. Actually, she's right-handed. I'm left-handed. Watched every pitch, struck out. Never swung the bat. And I think she did it once or twice. And I said, Cassidy, you've been up to bat a few times. How come you don't swing the bat? She's like, I'm afraid of the embarrassment of missing it. And I'll strike out. And I said, is it not more embarrassing that you just stand up there and let the ball go by you? So it's like being afraid to hit a home run because you might strike out. Well, there's a promise in baseball. You're gonna strike out. Karis became really good at volleyball this year. But she struggled at the beginning, her first year, and she didn't play much. And it concerned her. And she's very athletic. She just doesn't care about beating people as much as her big sister. Her big sister's competitive. She likes to win. Karis, just kind of happy-go-lucky. But if she really wanted to, she could probably be better than any of my kids in sports. But she just, the way God made her, you know. Well, the coach said, Karis, why don't you go after the ball? You know, she just oftentimes would let the volleyball land instead of making a real effort. And she's like, I'd be afraid of the embarrassment of diving after it and messing up. And they said, the coach said, well, isn't it embarrassing that you just kind of let it land at your feet? And she's like, oh, yeah, it makes sense. And the rest of the year, she was on fire. She made just more playing time. At the end of the year, they called her, you know, she won the Hustle Award or something like that. Was it Hustle? Most aggressive. She became aggressive because she wasn't afraid to mess up, because playing volleyball comes with you're going to mess up. You're going to dive and miss it. Playing baseball comes with you're going to strike out. But if you don't ever go to bat, you're never going to hit a home run. We are never going to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ and the demonstration of the power of God's word that people will believe when they hear if you're afraid of opposition, because evangelism comes with opposition. The people we have to rescue are in the grips of the God of this world who have blinded them. It'd be like trying to be in the FBI and want to save people from being captured, but not believing that we have to face the enemy to rescue them. And so we should anticipate opposition and care that people are dying without faith in Jesus and going to hell. But finally, biblical evangelism requires that we not only depend on God's word and view unbelievers as perishing, trapped by Satan. Finally, biblical evangelism requires that we proclaim Jesus as Lord. That we proclaim him as Lord in hopes that God will let them see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So be warned that knowing the gospel is not enough. I was convicted by something I read recently in a blog quoting Paige Patterson. He's a president of a seminary. And he said something recently that I think has nailed us. We're a church from the very beginning has sought to want to be a gospel-centered church, to understand doctrinally what the Bible says about the gospel, to teach people to live their lives under a foundation of the gospel, not to move beyond it, not to look for pragmatism, but to really understand the gospel. And out of motivation of treasuring Christ, we love people and make disciples. That's our mission statement. So we talk about the gospel a lot, but listen to what Paige Patterson warns, and I fear may be what we've been guilty of. He says, talking about the gospel is as far removed from effective witness as talking about race cars is from driving in the Indy 500. I'm thrilled that everyone wants to talk about the gospel, but talk is cheap. Like-minded people can easily sit in pleasant venues and talk about how to define the gospel, but to go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in is a much more difficult situation. A witnessing church is the product of much concerted intercession. The example of a pastor who establishes the standard by his own actions and the focus of a church on those who languish in their sins. I hope that by looking at this passage, we would be compelled to understand and convicted where we have passed up opportunity, where we have settled in on, hey, we know the gospel, we believe the gospel, we love the gospel, but it'll be a sad commentary, and it could be a reason, because no church has ever survived if they don't share the gospel. Providence Church will not be here. It's been here for 5 years, will not be here long, unless by God's mercy upon us, he would motivate us to be a people who will share the gospel. And I got to tell you, it won't be easy, because you have to stand face to face against Satan himself and his demons and every opposition of this world and people who have the ally of Satan, their sinful nature within them. None of them wanting to hear a word that you have to say, but you knowing that God will save people by the power of his word, that when you share the gospel with them, he might say, let there be light, and there'll be light. And they will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That word shine is only in the New Testament, here in this form and one other time in its root form. In its root form, this word shine in Acts 20 verse 11 is used to describe a daybreak, a sunrise. In classical Greek, it is referred to as the dawn. As I began to think about how beautiful that is, that God does this in the hearts of people, it just motivated me to want to see this more for people. Have you ever woken up? I just remember fishing as a kid on the East Coast growing up near Stewart here in Florida, and my dad would take me fishing. In fact, sometimes we live close to the beach, so close that before school, we would get in an hour or two of fishing before he would take me to middle school. We'd go fishing, and what I remember most about fishing on the Atlantic Ocean, on the beach, is how many times it mesmerized me as I watched the sun come up over the ocean. It was like, if it just stayed there all day, it would be amazing. It was so beautiful what that did. Well, that is exactly what happens when God chooses to say, let there be light. in the hearts of an unbelieving person who's been trapped by the devil because he, by his mercy, uses feeble old us as we scramble to say the right things, depending solely on the word of God, concerned mostly for them because they're perishing and going to hell. Oh, I hope that as a church, we will be compelled to proclaim Jesus as Lord. And friends, that we would have no excuse why not to. So I don't know. I mean, maybe you're sitting there and you're going, if you're like me, I've heard messages like this before. I've sat there and I felt, I know this is true. I just haven't been doing it. I'm afraid to do it. I'm even afraid to do it sitting right now. What do I say? I can even think of people right now. I should have told them about Jesus and persuaded them. The Bible says, don't even just tell them, persuade them. Persuade them to come. That's what Paul says in the next chapter. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter, 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 5, verse 11, where he says there, let me turn to it. You can turn to it too, since we're pretty close to it. Listen to what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 5, 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Knowing this, we should be persuading people to come. So instead of even being afraid to say something, we should be pleading with them that if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they will perish in hell forever. So let me just give you a few things in closing that you could do. Don't do nothing. It's not good English, but it sounds good, I think. Don't do nothing. Don't. I'm with you. There are times that the fear overcomes me, but I've seen God save people through some tremendous ways. My brother today, I believe, is a Christian. My older brother, a hard-nosed cop who makes fun of me my whole life, even when I became a Christian, he just made fun of me. I hated talking to my brother. It just meant I'd get made fun of more. I tried everything, even silly things. And one time I gave him a book, and he finally read it, a guy who says he reads nothing. And he surprised me. He read it. And I believe God saved him today because of that book. Just anything to get him. Bart Yeager's not here today. I don't know what God used to save Bart, but I tried everything. I played ball in the streets with his children, having met Andrea, his wife, and not even knowing what Bart looked like. And in our life group, praying for them. And then one Christmas, just wanting to bless them, giving them a gift for Christmas because Bart had lost his job. We tried everything. And by God's mercy, I look at Bart today, somebody said just last week in my discouragement, as I said, man, I just want to see God do more in our church. I was sharing it with another pastor who had visited. He said, you know, I sat next to Bart Yeager that Sunday I came. I had to hold back tears thinking about that. And then his family following in baptism after him. Pray. Give books out. Hand out tracts. Pray with people. On some occasions, I just ask the men, pray that I'll share the gospel with somebody this week. And then go share the gospel with your family, with people you work with. Invite somebody to read the Bible with you. One of the easiest ways, I'll give you a few things that you can read. Listen, if you do anything else, read something that helps equip you. We have a few on the back of the book table, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. It's back there. Buy it and read it. What is the Gospel is a good book, just to understand how to explain the gospel in a basic way. The Gospel and Personal Evangelism by Mark Dever. It's back there. This isn't back there, but this is a little book I recently read called Honest Evangelism from a guy in a church in London where it is harder to talk about Jesus there than it is here. How to talk about Jesus even when it's tough. And his simple approach is ask somebody if they've ever read a portion of the Bible and if they'd like to read it with them. And he started just reading the Bible at lunch with an unbeliever, just trusting by reading the Bible with them that God might open their eyes and say, let there be light. Just because your faithfulness to say, you want to read this with me, let's maybe in our coffee. I challenge my daughter at school, maybe give up one lunch hour at school to find a lost friend in your school that you would eat lunch and read the book of Mark together and talk about it. Join up with other friends who will hold you accountable and you will hold them accountable. But let me tell you another way that you can be a part of bringing people. The church. God uses the church. It's by the church that he will show the manifold wisdom of God. Invite your friends to church and be faithful to come to church. I read an article recently talking about this epidemic. It is becoming, by the way, a frustration for many people in American church that Christians don't value attending church anymore. Somebody said that statistically today you can take your most faithful members 15 years ago and subtract attendance once a month, and that's what faithful attending is today. A full 25%. There's only 4 Sundays a month. It's down by that much by your most faithful people. And I was reading this article and he explained how one way to frustrate evangelism is to have a church filled with people who don't faithfully attend. Imagine inviting your friends to come to church and week after week, you have half of your membership not here. Because if it's not important to you, the gospel, then why would it be compelling for them to be important? But a church that comes, the Bible says they will know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. But if we're all here, we love one another and we help one another and we give up our lives for one another, it's compelling. It's a community the world does not have. And it is one way God will save sinners, by a church that is committed to one another around the gospel and is be faithful. There's so many other ways, but those are just some. But let's start talking about how will God unleash a passion for us like Paul, that we would have confidence to depend on God's word, a burden for those around us who are perishing, and a passion to declare Christ as Lord and Savior. Would you do that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Would you allow us all to demonstrate the mark of a healthy Christian and that we understand on our pursuing biblical evangelism? Father, this is your church. And you can do whatever you want with it. You have promised that you will win your people. There will not be a person in hell that Jesus shed his blood for. You will save those that you intend to save. And if you will not do it through us, you're going to do it through somebody else. And praise God, we pray for the churches around us. Lord, use Gunnery Road. Use Lee Boulevard Baptist, McGregor Baptist, New Life Assembly. Use Summit Church. Use the churches around us, we pray. First Baptist Lehigh. Abundant Life on Buckingham. New Testament Bible Church. The Presbyterian Church in Buckingham. Use the churches to bring people into the kingdom. But Father, would you not overlook us? Would you let us have, by your mercy, the privilege to see the baptism waters stirred again? Because our church, even though we have fears, we faithfully declare that Jesus is Lord and that you might rescue unbelievers who are perishing from the snare of the devil. As Aaron read about the Apostle Paul's testimony, Lord, when you said to him by the Holy Spirit, I am sending you that you may open their eyes. You made him essential to this plan. You've made us essential. Lord, would you compel us now to go, that we would see people open their eyes and see the spiritual light of the glory of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.